Well, if you take your Bible and turn to Revelation 15, we're back in Revelation this week. Next week, I promise you it won't be a message from Revelation because I won't be here. And it's unusual for a guest pastor to preach from Revelation. But I'm here, and we're doing well. We're progressing as we go through the book. Just want to say a word by way of reminder that Revelation, as you have found, is not like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's not like Psalms. It's not like Exodus. It's a different kind of literature. And it's called apocalyptic, which means unveiling. In fact, the book of Revelation is the apocalypse in its original language. And the one unveiled, of course, is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. He's the center character in the book. And we're seeing him from a lot of different angles. And like I say, it's not like narrative. It's not like reading your newspaper or your magazine or book or anything else, because it's all these pictures. So it's more like we've been walking through an art museum or a picture gallery or something like that, and the guide will say, you know, look at this, and we'll go over and look at this chapter. Today we're going to look at this painting of the Crystal Sea, and we'll be, just if you could imagine, gathering as a little group around the painting and looking at the scene that he's describing. And before we get finished, before we're ready to move on, he says, look at this, and he calls us over to the other side of the room to look at that, because he wants to keep us moving ahead. All of these visions are building on each other toward a climax at the end of the book, and so he gives us something to think about. But then he calls us ahead so we can make progress and get through all of the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Revelation 15, it's a short chapter, and it easily falls into a couple of different divisions, a couple of points for us to make it a little bit less to chew on. So I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. Chapter 13. They held harps given them by God, and sang the song of Moses and the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And this is what they sang. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and in heaven, the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. We're going to stop where the chapter stops this morning. And you notice how verse 1, the seven angels with the seven last plagues, that vision is dropped a moment, while we see the scene around the Sea of Crystal, and then it's picked up at verse 5, which is approximately halfway through, and he describes it further. So we're going to look at this Sea of Crystal, first of all. And most of us can relate to the message that John has here, because we know what it's like to be able to look out over a seascape, you know, over a lake that's nice and peaceful and beautiful. And for some reason, everybody that I know is similar in this. They all like to look at that. They like to go to the beach and look at the lake, or they walk out on the pier and they look at the lake. And it's good for them. It helps, I don't know if it calms them or soothes them. It does something for you. And the reason I'm fairly confident that this is true in a general sense of human beings is that beachfront property costs a lot. Everybody wants it, right? Whoever has the most money gets it. It's not like that in Israel, by the way, because they have rules. Israel has laws about buying up real estate, so you can go to the Sea of Galilee and still see a lot of shoreline without cottages. In fact, I don't think there are any cottages around it. And I don't know who would want a cottage around the Dead Sea, but anyway, it's a different place altogether. But here, where we got a lot of fresh water, people just love to have that view. And I know we can go there, us poor folks. We can drive there and look at it and then drive back to our modest homes. But boy, we would really like to just be able to sit in the living room and look out the window at that, even if it's just a small lake like Sandy Pines, right? Nice thing to look at. Now that feeling of comfort, let's say, is meant to be given to us in this vision. Here we have a sea of crystal, and it's described for us as in a very interesting way, but with the intent, with a pastoral intent, to give comfort and calm to the beleaguered people of God as they go through the tribulation and all of their trials. This is something that we can relate to. This is something that we need today. So just picture, do a little imaginative work here and try to picture it with me here in verse 2. He says, it's like a sea of glass that indicates a calm surface mixed with fire. That's interesting. So if you've ever been up north a long way, maybe not that far, but when it's iced over, or if you're in a boat or a canoe or something, you can go out over that water and see way down, see rocks and so down there. It's so clear. It's so pretty. But in this scene, you go out, and if you could walk on the water, you go out and you look down and you see these flames of fire, yellow and orange and red, flickering in the depths at different places. It's a beautiful scene, right? Do you see it? It's important that you see it. And on the shore, or around it, is this great throng. It's also important that you see that. These are the people that hold harps and are singing. It says they've been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. So they've been in the world. They've been oppressed by the world, persecuted by the world, grieved by the world. But they've come through, and they're on the other side. It's like getting a window into heaven and seeing the church victorious when you're a soldier in the church militant on the other side of the Jordan, if I can change the imagery. So he opens that picture for us to see the 144,000. They've been sealed. They're all there. Not one of them is missing. And the depth. I pointed out a minute ago that there are flames that you can see down in the clarity of the depths of the crystal sea. The depth is drawn out from it for us with this song, verse 3. They sang the song of Moses. That's what I read just before prayer, that long song of Moses. And you know the story, how the Israelites came out of Egypt. Egypt had been their host. They had been happy to welcome them back in the days of Joseph, and they gave him the land of Goshen. They lived there for a long time, but gradually they became the slaves of the Egyptians. So the Egyptians turned into monsters, right, and abused the Israelites. And then God came, and he said, I will deliver you. And the 10 plagues came, and he brought them out. Moses led them up to that place by the edge of the Red Sea. And here comes the host of Pharaoh, pursuing them, and they're feeling like dead ducks, right? And then God opens that path through the sea. God provides a deliverance. There's no other place to turn but that. And they ran through it. And Pharaoh and Pharaoh's hosts, anyway, came after with their chariots. the Israelites got through on the other side and on the dry land, and then all the water came crashing back down, and Pharaoh and all his hosts were drowned. The horse and rider he threw into the sea, that's what the song says. That's the depths. That's the Old Testament depths. That's called the Exodus, actually. We think of the whole book of Exodus, but the actual Exodus is that exit, that deliverance that God provided through the Red Sea at the last minute by his sovereign and divine power. They didn't lift a finger to do that. God did it all. They had to trust him. They had to step out in faith and walk by faith, but God delivered them. That's the Old Testament depth of this vision here. That's the first Exodus. But it's just a symbol of the second Exodus, the true way that God has provided for us. That's why it's in Revelation again. So Act 1 is the Exodus from Egypt through the Red Sea. And every pious Jew, every Sabbath night, would sing the song of Moses to remind them that God led them out by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. So many psalms rehearse this again. They just kept pounding it. This is who you are. This is who you are. This is whose you are. Don't forget it. And we come into the New Testament and see this sea of crystal. The New Exodus. Now, the New Exodus is the Exodus won for us by Jesus Christ. It's just as sovereign, much more powerful, because it actually delivers us from sin and from death and to eternal life. So they sang the song of Moses and of the Lamb, it says there. There's a kind of a hidden clue that this is about our salvation and our Savior when it says that the crowd stood by the Sea of Crystal. You know, you just kind of take that automatically because you grew up in the church and you know that hymn. We're going to sing it in a little while. By the Sea of Crystal. But that little word by is a translation of a Greek word, of course. And it's one of these Greek words that can be translated one way or another. And this word can be translated as by or on top of the Sea of Crystal. And I'm just telling you that because Jesus is master over the sea. Jesus is the one who walks on the water. Jesus is the one who, when he got into the boat, the storms laid down. So if the sea symbolizes misery and restlessness and rebellion against God, Jesus is Lord of all of that. The Song of the Lamb, then, points us, I think, to Jesus. The NIV didn't translate it that they stood on the water because people would think, for one thing, well, that's odd. How can people stand on the water? And by is just a perfectly good translation. It helps us to link up with the Old Testament Exodus out of Egypt. So, you know, I'm not saying the NIV is a bad translation. It's fine. It's wonderful. Just saying that there's another clue in here that is not obvious when you read it in English, and that is that these 144,000, the church victorious is also victorious over the evil, over the chaos, over death and Satan and the beast and the 666 mark and all of that. They are the overcomers. They are the conquerors. When Jesus was doing his earthly ministry, there was a moment where he went up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and the glory of God came on him. Remember that episode? We call it the Mount of Transfiguration. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So it's an important event. But in Luke, just in Luke, I think it's chapter 9, it tells us what was going on. Moses and Elijah showed up. There's the three of them, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, and, of course, the disciples that he'd taken. And it says in Luke, they're talking about the Exodus, about the departure of Jesus that he must soon accomplish at Jerusalem. What is that? The cross. His death, you know, he came from heaven to earth to show the way, you know, from the earth to the cross, my debt to pay. From the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky, Lord, I lift your name on high. That's his exodus. And if you're a believer, if you're a follower of the Lamb, you're part of that. Even though you're still down here and you're looking across the sea of crystal to the saints victorious. That's the sea of crystal. Now you could ask yourself, you know, how does that help me? Well, if you're facing discouragement, disappointment, frustration, you're wondering why, how in the world? In Canada, I heard this past week at the conference, in Canada, the government passed a rule that said preachers may not preach from Romans 1. They may not say anything that might be hate speech, that's what they called it, because in Romans 1 it talks about how people worshiped the creature rather than the creator, so God handed them over, so they became inflamed with passions for one another, and they're afraid, I guess the government is afraid that that might be used to berate people who are homosexual. So the government passed a law. Isn't that hard to believe? The government actually passed a law that you may not talk that way, which I think is way beyond what a government should do. It's more like what a beast would do, using power, using its authority to make people behave in a certain way. We won't have that. I don't think it'll happen in America because we have the First Amendment. And I don't see that going away. So the government won't step over that way. But, you know, we as American citizens read that kind of thing and we go, this is awful. How can this happen? What's going on? Well, you read about all the power, you know, that the drug cartels have and influence that's being funneled into our country from beyond our borders, wherever you want to choose. China's is one that we choose a lot of times. And you just get down, right? You get discouraged. Or even if you're not, you know, worried about the big picture, you might be worried about the little picture, about your own health and welfare and your families and all of those things, and you get down. So here's this picture. By the sea of crystal, saints in glory stand, you know, myriad in number, drawn from every land. It's like saying, God, it's like John is saying to the church, hang on, you know, hold the fort. You are secure. If you died with him, you will also reign with him. Don't let the threat of, you know, life get you down. And you have a word from God. You have a book. The song, by the way, is like a patchwork quilt. You know what patchwork quilts are? Cut a little square out of 100 different quilts and sew them back together. They're beautiful. This song is like that, only they're not using material. They're using Old Testament verses. Here's Psalm 111 in the first line, Amos 4:13 in the second line, Deuteronomy 32:4 in the third line, and you could go all the way through. He's just pulling all these things together and saying, here's the song of Moses and of the Lamb. But the author of them all is the Holy Spirit. The glory for that whole work is that God keeps his promises. God's promises are yea and amen in Christ. And he's lifted up as our covenant-keeping God and his sending of his Son from heaven to earth to show the way and all the rest. His sending of his Son means that the Lamb who was slain is also our judge. And Jesus even said, he's given all judgment to me. So we do a lot of music. I said we did a lot at the conference. Every Sunday we come here and we sing. The church has hymn books of all kinds, right? How many do you have? Quite a few. Well, here's just one. And if I look in the page numbers, there's it looks like 625, a lot, just one book. And like Don says, we got at least three others, maybe four that we choose from. And then we've got Maranatha, right? We've got Hillsong. We've got Bethel music. We've got Chris Tomlin, David Crowder. They're all good. John Calvin, our guru in things theological, has said, you have to welcome the new song, but let this guide you, that is that the song should be about God, and it ought to promote our love for one another. So, you know, as usual, Calvin is very succinct in giving us that guide. So here's a song for us while we're by the Sea of Crystal to listen to and to think about the greatness, the majesty of God, and to comfort us when we get downhearted. Then comes the tent. Now he says, look at this, look at this. This morning I was getting my coffee, looking at my refrigerator door. In our house, I don't know if this is your practice, but in our house, pictures of the family are on the refrigerator door, right? It's a regular portrait gallery. And the one in the middle is the wedding of our youngest last summer. And I looked at that, you know, here are all these people, they're all dressed up, people that I know and care about, they're all there, and it looks like, you know, this is great. Well, this picture that we are given is like that, only the wedding is taking place in the future. So we get a chance to look at it and to see our loved ones safely gathered on the other shore, knowing that when the roll is called up yonder, we'll be there. But down here in the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle of the testimony, now that's opened and we see how this all comes about. God's tent. After the Exodus, they went to Sinai, then God gave the law, and then after that, God gave the design for the tabernacle. It was a blueprint from heaven that Moses was following. He knew it was a copy, but God said, build it and build it like this, and so he did. And there's the tabernacle. Verse 6, out of the temple comes seven angels. Obviously, these are messengers of God. They're dressed in linen, white and pure. They have gold sashes to indicate the holiness of their mission. And the Lord is commissioning this himself. This comes from his presence. And then, verse 7, they're given, one of the four living creatures around the throne gives them golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. That's going to be chapter 16, the pouring out of the bowls. We've had seven trumpets, seven seals, seven trumpets. Now we're going to have seven bowls. Seven trumpets, you may read over this and didn't notice it, but it often said things like a third of the earth was killed or something like that. When you get to the bowls, nobody gets away. It's complete, 100% go through this fire of those who are on the earth. The people who got the mark of the beast, who followed the Lamb, who chose the creature instead of the Creator, Romans 1. If the Canadian government doesn't hear that, that's okay. But that's what Romans 1 says. That's going to happen. The Lamb is going to bring it. He paid for their sins. They didn't want him. So the Lamb is appointed the judge. And the mercy of God that's been scorned by so many on earth will be withdrawn. And we'll see these people in a few weeks crying out to the rocks and the hills to fall on them and protect them from what? The wrath of the Lamb. Interesting that they call out to rocks. Probably the first time they ever tried to pray, and they don't know God. They don't believe in God. They rejected that. They decided on a godless life. Now they want to pray. And so they pray to rocks, which is the essence of idolatry and self, you know, focus and all of that. But the judgment is coming. Thomas Boston, who was a Puritan, he said, it is a, like it says in Hebrews, it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But Thomas Boston added, to be damned by the Savior is to be doubly damned. This is the tragedy of their situation under judgment. But the Lamb, it doesn't have to be that way. The Lamb was given. The temple is open. The Lamb was given to make a complete remission of all our sins, like we say at communion. The door is open. That's the gospel. That's the good news. So at the same time, he shows us the victory of Christ that's realized in the followers of the Lamb and the wrath of God falling on the rest of the world, the deliverance, the end, the prayer that always went up, how long, O Lord, will you allow this? That prayer will be answered in the judgment that falls. And so this is our time, and we need to pray for ourselves, for that vision to be crystal clear in our hearts, and to guide us as we walk along our path, that we might, like Paul says, set your thoughts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this vision to remind us, reorient us as we go through the days of our lives. And here we are now in a new fashion of reckoning time. But with you, all these times have been measured out beforehand, and a day in your sight, maybe 1,000 years in our sight. But Lord, we thank you that you are so kind and merciful as to place the gospel in our hands, that we might, in love and concern for the lost, hold out the good news, and being refreshed by this vision, Lord, not be discouraged and not be gloomy and harsh with one another, but be loving and tell one another about Jesus and his love. And so, Lord, I pray that we might indeed, in a truth, set our hearts on things above. And may our songs and our prayers and our study of your word help us to grow deeper and deeper in the grace that you've given us in Christ. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.